The first thing I'd like to do is to bring the love of our ecclesia, the Columbus, Ohio Brethren. And along with their love, I will bring you Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, which says from the Barclay translation, "We pray that in God's glorious strength, you will receive power to cope with anything, a power which will enable you to gladly meet life with fortitude and patience." And that is the prayer of our ecclesia for you. We have, also, I'd like to bring the love of the Colorado Bible students. There's a convention going on there right at this very moment. And my brother Todd is there. They had a public meeting yesterday. And so I took the liberty of sending the love from the Milwaukee Convention to that convention. And my brother took the liberty of sending their convention's love to you. The next thing I'd like to do is commend the Milwaukee Brethren for selecting this set of scriptures. Hebrews 10, 23, 24, and 25. That's our theme text for this convention. At the end of this gospel age, we find ourselves in a great time of temptation, when the adversary is doing all that he possibly can to interfere with the development of the new creation. Brother Tom brought out in the last discourse very well that the adversary is really trying to derail you personally, really, because you're part of the new creation. And he would like nothing better than to see that. And he's interfering as much as he can with the development of the new creation, both collectively as a body and individually as you personally. Personally, he's attacking each one of us every day. And he's trying to preoccupy us by the cares of this world, perhaps, or to distract us by putting in front of our eyes pleasures and ambitions that are worldly, or to discourage us. And one of the ways he discourages us is by making us feel like we're not as good as the brethren around us. That's a common thing. Another way that he tries to discourage us is by making us feel better than the brethren around us. Like, we look out in our lives and think to ourselves, I'm doing pretty well in my consecration, but the brethren around me just don't seem to be holding up their end of the bargain. Or if we look out among the brethren that we know and we see fewer and fewer people whom we really respect, and whose Christian lives we really respect, or if we look around and we see fewer and fewer leaders whom we really respect, that's an attack of the adversary on us personally. And that's why these texts are so important, because these texts contain the Apostle Paul's and really the risen Lord Jesus' admonitions to us on how to avoid the attack of the adversary, especially during this time of the end. And they're very timely, they're very instructive, and they're very comforting. Paul begins the 10th chapter of Hebrews by saying in the first four verses, and I'll paraphrase, "The law possessed only a dim outline of the benefits that Christ would bring. It did not actually produce those benefits. And as a result, it was incapable of perfecting the souls of those who offered their regular annual sacrifices. If it had, then surely those sacrifices would have been discontinued, because the worshippers, having actually been cleansed, would need no further constant reminder of their sin. In reality, however, those Jewish sacrifices actually amounted to merely an annual reminder of sin, because the blood of bulls and goats could never actually remove the guilt of sin." And Paul continues in verse 19 by saying, "But by the virtue of Jesus' blood, you and I, brethren, may now have confidence to enter into the Most Holy by a fresh and living way, which was his flesh. And since you have this great high priest who knows exactly the experience you are in, draw near with a true heart in fullest confidence, knowing that your innermost heart has been purified by the sprinkling of his blood." That's a beautiful portrayal of the blessing that faith in Jesus' blood provides in your personal life. he's saying, since you have personally this magnificent high priest, draw your true heart near in complete confidence. And that's where we begin our theme text. That's how Paul leads up to these theme texts, where he says in verse 23, in that complete confidence I just described, hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, for he is faithful who has promised. Now, in the scriptures, we're told to hold fast to many things. And the main idea in those scriptures that tell us to hold fast is that we should develop constancy or loyalty or fidelity to our God or all of those things so that God can depend on our eternal faithfulness. Reprint 5497 says that tests of our loyalty will continue to come. There will be temptations to become discouraged and dismayed. But ours is a marvelous calling, and heroic souls with the Master's Spirit are what God is looking for. So God is looking for heroic souls. Actually, He's looking for you. There are several scriptures that tell us what it is that we should hold fast to. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold fast to the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 3:6 says, we are of Christ's house if we hold fast to the confidence of our hope and if we hold fast to the rejoicing of our hope, firm unto the end. But here in Hebrews 10:23, our first theme text, we're told to hold fast to the profession of our faith. Now, it would be good if we're supposed to hold fast to it that we know what the profession of our faith is. The word profession comes from a Greek word, homologia, which comes from two words. Homos means together or in the same place, and logia means words. So the profession of our faith, our profession or our homologia, is when our words come together to be one with God's words. So when God's words become our words, that's our homologia. That's what we are supposed to hold fast to. Make God's words your own words and be consistently strong in your ownership of God's words. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not, because the truth is supposed to become your own. But isn't true service to the Lord more than just words? Of course. And homologia, the profession of your faith, is also more than just words. 2 Corinthians 9:12-13. Paul is commending the brethren in Corinth for their generosity to fellow Christians. The brethren in Corinth had given temporal provisions to other brethren who were in need. And Paul was commending them here in this verse, 2 Corinthians 9:12. And he says, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. It's really hard English to understand. I think he's saying, your gift to them not only served them by providing their temporal needs, but it also served God because it caused those brethren to be thankful and express their thankfulness to God. So it served for two purposes. And verse 13 is even more difficult to understand. It says, whiles the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. I think what he means is that because of this demonstration of your desire to serve the Lord by providing for His people, those brethren for whom you provided temporal provisions glorify God for your professed homologia. So, in other words, not only are your words together with God's words, but now your actions are together with your words. So that's part of homologia, not merely profession. In this scripture, we can see that it's even more, homologia would be obedience to the Spirit of God's Word. Because even if, and if we apply that to that principle to our lives, even if we know the truth perfectly, if it doesn't cause us to sincerely desire to try to provide for the needs of the brethren, then we're not using it to its fullest advantage. So we've seen that true service to the Lord is more than just words, it's also actions and behaviors. But isn't service to the Lord, true service to the Lord, more than even actions and behaviors? Yes, of course. It's also the thoughts and intents of our heart. And Hebrews 4:12-16 talks about that. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and for the joints and marrow of them, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart." Verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our homologia." Sometimes you hear the expression that holding fast to the profession of your faith means that you should set in front of your brethren a standard, perhaps a doctrinal standard, and then be willing to cooperate and fellowship with those who accept that standard, and not be willing to cooperate or fellowship with those who don't. But that's exactly the opposite of what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, the sword of God's word is sharp like a two-edged sword. Don't use it against your brethren. Use it against your flesh. That's what the context of this Hebrews verse is talking about. Let it discern the thoughts and intents of your heart, the sword of truth. Because our hearts are transparent to God. That's what verse 13 says. God sees right through them. So if the intent of our heart is to use the sword of the truth to scrutinize our brethren, to require them to meet some standard that we demand, then that intent of our heart will be visible to God. He will see it. And he will see that we're not using the sword of truth for its real intent. Interesting quote from reprint 50:56. It says, "Amongst the Lord's people, even in the apostles' day, there was a tendency at times to fight each other, rather than to fight the devil and the spirit of the world and the weakness within themselves. The organs of destructiveness and combativeness, which would serve a Christian soldier in good stead if directed against his own weaknesses and blemishes, are sadly out of place when, ignoring his own weakness, he merely becomes contentious with the brethren, often over nothing or over questions whose importance he exaggerates because of his contentious spirit. Such should remember the scriptural statement that he that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh a city." The Apostle Paul reprehends, I'm continuing to quote, that misdirection of Christian energy which bites and devours one another, and warns against it as tending to the destruction of all that is spiritual amongst the Lord's people. So Paul here is saying, in this Hebrews 4 verse, let the sword of truth do its work in your life. Let it discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. And be personally vulnerable to the spirit of the truth working in your life. That's the purpose of you having the truth. And since we do have such a great high priest, who can be touched with the feeling of our weakness, who is completely sympathetic to our failings, and who is willing and in fact eager to advocate for us, let us therefore, verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help. So hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. He is faithful who promised is added as a parenthetical in our verses. And Paul is here echoing the same words that he spoke to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." The next admonition is verse 24 in Hebrews 10. We've talked about 23. And the next verse, 24, is, "And consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." The word "consider" comes from the Greek, and it means to perceive, to observe, to understand, and fix one's mind upon. That's what he's telling us that we should do to our brethren. Paul's saying, think about your brethren. Try to understand them. Try to think about how you can encourage them toward love and good works. Spend time thinking about individual brethren with whom you associate, that you know. Think about their needs and their attitudes and their fears. And think about how you can most effectively approach them and interact with them. Think about how you can change your demeanor so that they will be more receptive, more at ease with you, more comforted and more strengthened. A similar scripture is in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And this is from the Phillips translation. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Paul is talking to wives. And this is a similar principle. He says, "Adapt yourselves to your husbands." In other words, take on an attitude and a demeanor which will most effectively interact with your husband and support him in the things that he's doing, especially in the things that he's doing in the Lord's service. And that's a very similar principle to what he's saying in Hebrews 10:24, where he's saying, consider your brethren so that you can provoke them to love and good works. But what do you do when brethren are just consistently offensive? We know that brethren will be consistently offensive because 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren." He's saying, look at the situation you're in. God has called not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So the Lord is here telling us that he's selected a lot of unwise and ignoble people for you to work with. And one of them's probably me. So the August 15th manna text talks about this. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, be patient toward all." 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This seems to imply that the better balanced among the Lord's people, I'm reading the comment from August 15th manna. This seems to imply that the better balanced among the Lord's people should look with sympathy upon and exercise patient forbearance, not only toward the weak and those who lack courage, but toward all, including those who have too much courage and too much self-push. Growth in knowledge helps us to grow in this grace of patience. For as we appreciate more and more of the Heavenly Father's patience with us, it helps us to apply the same principle toward others. And there's more of that comment. So Paul's telling us here in Hebrews 10:25, think about how you can change your approach and change your demeanor in order to be the best influence on your brethren as possible. And once you've developed that skill, once you've learned how to most effectively influence your brethren, then use that ability to provoke them to love and good works. The word "provoke" comes from the Greek, which means to make sharp, to sharpen, or to stimulate or spur on. So he's saying, learn how to sharpen your brethren so that they can become the best tools in the shed. That's the goal. Consider them carefully. Think about where they're coming from, what they're thinking, and change your demeanor so that you influence them in the best way possible. The love that we are to spur them on toward, of course, is agape. Love which is primarily interested in others' welfare. Love which is sometimes hard and sometimes difficult, but is always careful and always pure. But what are the good works that we're supposed to spur them on toward? Let's look at two scriptural examples of good works. The first one is in the book of Titus. Now, what do we know about the people in Crete from the scriptures? The Apostle Paul says, every person in Crete, the Cretans, are liars and slow bellies. Slow means lazy. Bellies means gluttons. So the Apostle Paul is making a very drastic blanket statement. He's saying everybody that lives on that island in Crete is a liar and a lazy glutton. That's really an interesting comment. But Titus, what was Titus's job? Apostle Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, and he said, okay, your job is to carve out of that community an ecclesia, witness to these people, bring these people to the point of consecration, develop a fellowship among these newly consecrated brethren, and select elders and develop a self-sustaining ecclesia in this community of liars and lazy gluttons. So he had a hard job to do. That was really tough. And the book of Titus is Paul's instructions to Titus on how to do that job. And the seventh verse of chapter 2 says, young men, he's saying to Titus what to tell the young men to do. Young men, likewise exhort them to be sober-minded. And then in verse 7, he says, in all things, showing yourself as a good example, or as an example of good works. And then he lists a couple of good works. He says, show yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, show uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that he that is of contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you. So Paul's two examples of good works in this scripture are uncorrupt, serious, and sincere teaching. In other words, provide teachers that are genuine and honest. And number two, have them speak with sound speech. In other words, be an example of good works in the things that you say and in the way that you say them. So that's our first scripture that talks about what good works are. The second scripture is 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 10. And the reason that we're going through these is because Paul tells us in our second text, in verse 24, that we should provoke our brethren to do good works. And these are the good works that we should provoke them to do. 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 10. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Verse 10, well reported of for good works. And then he lists 4 good works. He says, if she had brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, and if she has relieved the afflicted. So here, these two scriptures tell us that the good works toward which we are supposed to provoke our brethren are uncorrupt teaching, serious teaching, and sincere teaching. Rearing children well. Encourage your brethren to raise their children well. Encourage your brethren to lodge strangers, to be hospitable, especially toward brethren. Encourage your brethren to wash the saints' feet. In other words, relieve and comfort those who are working for the Lord. And the last one, encourage your brethren to relieve the afflicted. Those who are sick, comfort them too. So these are the kinds of things that we are to be provoking or sharpening our brethren to do. Now we come to verse 25, which says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now we might think that if we are all assembled here in convention together, then none of us really needs this admonition because we're already fulfilling it. And we would be right to some degree. But why do you think the Apostle Paul gave this admonition? First of all, I think he gave it to prevent the brethren from splintering off into smaller and smaller groups and making the choice to only associate with some brethren that are just very much like themselves. That's the elementary reason, I think, that he gave this admonition. But there's something more that Paul is really saying. I think he's saying, meet together, make meeting together with each other a priority in your life, but also don't fail to appreciate the real value of fellowship with the body of Christ. You know, we could go to every single Sunday meeting or every Wednesday night meeting and every single convention that we could possibly afford to go to and still have very little true fellowship with other members of the body of Christ. And that's that's one of the routines that we can legalistically accomplish this scripture but not get the benefit of it. And that's what we want to avoid. We could spend a lot of time talking with our brethren at convention about matters of very little consequence and never really get to know them, never really become acquainted with their lives and with their struggles and with the service they're involved in and with their joys. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. He's saying, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word exhort comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which you may be familiar with because it's a rather common word. It's translated beseech 43 times, comfort many times, exhort, desire, several others. There are several definitions. One is to call to one's side or to summon. And I think that's the sense that it's used in Matthew 5, verse 4, where it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be parakaleoed, or they will be drawn close. Very much like you would do with your young child if they are hurt or crying, and you would reach down, you'd pick them up, and you'd hold them close to you. And that's a promise that God gave through Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount. He said, blessed are those members of the new creation throughout the gospel age, for when they mourn, they will be comforted or held close. So, call to one side is one definition. To address, to speak, to admonish, to beg, to console, to encourage and strengthen by that consolation, or to receive consolation or comfort. That's what this word exhort means. And Paul says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and when you're together, exhort each other. Do all these things. He's saying, don't neglect spending time with your brethren, time in study, in service, in fellowship, because when you meet together and when you work together, these kinds of things described by the word parakaleo that we just read can happen. So when you go to convention or Sunday meeting, you're not there just to be there. You're not there just to learn scriptural information. You are there to parakaleo your brethren, to draw them near, to comfort them, and make them stronger. These are beautiful admonitions. You can see why it was such a good text to select for a theme text for a convention, because these kinds of temptations are in front of us every day, especially as the day gets closer. In the remaining few minutes, we want to consider four scriptures that teach us something about how we can better parakaleo or exhort our brethren. Hebrews 12:12 says, lift up the hands which hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, on the surface, we look at this scripture and we see an admonition to hold up the hands of our brethren, to strengthen our brethren and support them. And that's an excellent lesson to glean from this scripture. That's what it means. But if we look at the context, what the Apostle Paul is saying throughout the whole 12th chapter of Hebrews, we see he's talking about the need in our own personal lives to avoid sin, to set aside the sin which so easily besets us. And Paul speaks about God's promise to discipline us as children in our own personal walk, and the blessing that God's correction really is in our own personal life. And then he says, this verse 12, don't become discouraged when God corrects you, because it's indeed a blessing. Lift up your own hands when they hang down, and strengthen your own knees when they are feeble. Encourage and strengthen yourself by relying on God's promise of care. That's why he says, lift up the hands which hang down and make straight paths for your feet, lest you be turned out of the way. So this is a lesson that we can apply to our fellowship with the brethren. And that lesson is, when you go to be with the brethren, you will be much more effective in encouraging your brethren if you have first encouraged yourself. It's difficult to be a blessing when you're discouraged and depressed. So make it a priority to get the way that you respond to brethren under control. Try to be a blessing and an encouragement, regardless of your own personal situation, if you can. Because sometimes it will not be possible to do that. Sometimes you will be the one in the group who needs the most comfort. But don't make a habit of being in that position. Let the brethren support and comfort you, but return to your strength as soon as possible so that you can again be a blessing and encouragement to them. Paul reflects this same attitude in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. He says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then who makes me glad but the same which is made sorry by me?" So if you, when you come to the brethren, if you are in the spirit of heaviness, try to leave it at home as much as lieth within you. Trying to make a judgment on how much time we have left. Another scripture that's interesting is 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And it answers the question, how do I rejoice in my life when there's so much trauma in it? And it basically says, I'll read it for you. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope," or living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In other words, Jesus' resurrection not only provides for us a hope, it provides not only just a hope, but it provides a hope that is living, a hope that is accompanied by an actual spiritual life, to inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Down through 6, it's saying that the promises of God are things that you personally can rely on when you're in traumatic situations. When your life contains lots of trauma, go to the promises of God. He doesn't promise that you'll be wealthy. He doesn't promise that you'll be comfortable. He promises that you will be safe and that He loves you. But what about if our reason for not assembling, you know, this admonition says assemble together with your brethren. But what do you do if the reason that you don't really want to assemble is because there's too much conflict? There's an interesting scripture in Proverbs 13:10 that says, "Only by pride cometh contention." And it says only. So that means that if there's contention, then there is pride. And it is the source, either on your part or on the other brother's part or on both. So if there's contention, it's a result of pride. So look for it in your heart. Make a commitment to exercise deliberate humility. Set an example of humility, because someone will notice it and will copy it. And that will be one less heart filled with contention. There's a reprint quote in 51:17 that's very interesting in that regard, and we'll let you read that on your own. But it essentially says, one of the tools of the adversary is to distract the brethren by letting them become contentious about either unimportant things or about important things that they've made even more important by exaggeration. And that's a very effective tool of the adversary. And it reminds me of the story of the father who had two children. He had a son and a daughter. And he noticed when they were like 5 or 6 years old that they were fighting. And he thought to himself, "I will not have that in my house." And so he called both of the children to him. And he says, "Okay, here's the arrangement." And he said, "Each of you owes 110% of your loyalty to the other one." And he turned to the son, because the son was, it just seemed better to make him the example because he was usually in trouble more. He said, "You owe 110% of your loyalty to your sister. If you're not giving that 110%, you're going to hear about it from me, and we are going to fix that." And he said, "But if you don't think that you're getting 110% of her loyalty from her, then you say something to me, and we will fix that too." So, as soon as he stopped talking, do you think it was immediately 110% both ways? No, they're probably given 50%. But the dad made it a priority. And next week it was 60%. And pretty soon it was 110%. And pretty soon you never saw those siblings fighting. And that's the lesson. Because if you talk to one of those siblings after they become an adult, they say, well, you know, my dad made that a priority. And it was hard. But I'm really thankful that he did that because now my sister's my best friend. And that's what God is telling us through Hebrews, our theme text. He's saying, okay, here's the arrangement. I don't want fighting among you. He said, I want you to work on these things. I want you to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I want you to exhort each other. Consider to provoke to love and good works. Because when you are fully mature, I want your brother to be your best friend. We have one final scripture to discuss. And this scripture is good because it's an example of how to fulfill all three of our theme text admonitions. How to hold fast the profession of our faith, how to provoke our brethren to love and good works, for what purpose we assemble ourselves together, and how to provoke them. How to make the best spiritual impact on the lives of our brethren. It's 1 Corinthians 14:22. And if you read it, you might think, what does that have to do with this? But it says, 1 Corinthians 14:22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them who believe. Therefore the whole church come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that they are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one who believes not, or one who is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. The word prophesy in Scripture is defined in three ways. The first is to foretell events. The second is to divine, you know, like the guy that walks around and finds water with a stick. That's what the word divine means. That's not what the Scriptures say about prophecy. But the first two definitions are similar in the sense that they mean perceive things that normal people wouldn't perceive. The third definition is the one we think is meant here in this scripture. And that is to speak under inspiration, or to speak with the influence of the Holy Spirit, or to speak under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we think this word prophesy means here in this verse. Paul's saying that speaking in tongues was a great sign. It was a great evidence of the Holy Spirit in its time. But that was for a very limited purpose. Now, he's saying, one of the best things that you can do for your own spiritual health and for the spiritual health of your ecclesia is to prophesy, to speak with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to understand with the help of the Holy Spirit the principles that are spoken of in the Scriptures, to perceive how those principles that you've identified work in your personal life, to understand how the Scriptures fit into your life, and to speak and to share those principles with your brethren so that they can see how the principles of the Scriptures really do apply to their own daily lives and be comforted and strengthened as a result of seeing them. That's what we think the word prophesy means in this scripture. So let's read those verses again with that understanding of the word prophesy. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 14. But if all of the brethren in your ecclesia prophesy, and there come in one who believes not, or one that is unlearned, then he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. In other words, if all speak at the direction of the Holy Spirit, then one who comes in is convinced of all. He is judged of all. In other words, he is convicted by what he hears. He sees that the Scriptures really do address the innermost questions and struggles of his life. And, verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God. And he will say, he will report that God is in you of a truth. Wouldn't you like to be part of an ecclesia like that? That's really a beautiful thing that Paul's telling us. Wouldn't you like to be in an ecclesia where everyone prophesies? Where everyone testifies about how the Scriptures have become real in their lives? Where everyone opens up the Scriptures in a way that has substantive meaning for your life? It can be like that. And you can make the difference. That's really a beautiful scripture. One of those scriptures where when you first read it, you have no clue what it means. But it's saying, search the scriptures. Become intimately familiar with them. Find the principles of righteousness and the principles of sacrifice in them. Apply those principles to your life. Ask the Lord for the benefit of the Holy Spirit to help you apply those principles of righteousness and sacrifice to your own life, to your daily life, to your hourly life, and share the results of the application of those principles with your brethren. And in doing those things, you will hold fast to the profession of your faith. You will provoke your brethren to love and good works, and you will eagerly assemble yourselves together, exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching.